I would like for you today to look beyond this sermon. Some of you might say that's pretty easy, Stan. To look beyond this sermon, to look beyond lunch, to look beyond your job and bills and the problems of today and tomorrow, the car, the housework, the mowing the yard, all of the things that we do every week and weekday and weekends, even beyond your little old town, maybe your little small community where you live, or the city in which you live, or maybe even some big metropolis like we used to live in Dallas-Fort Worth area, beyond even your own county, your own state boundaries, I want you to look over the mountains and through the plains and past the border of your own country. Yes, even breaking the limitations of our planet, our solar system. And look, if you can, to the horizon of time itself. They say to look into the future, if you will. For that is exactly what most of the book of Revelation asked of us. But especially chapter 21, which brings us to Revelation 21 and verse 1. And we are projected forward into time to a place that I can't even imagine. And we get this little maybe keyhole glimpse of time beyond our own. And as John here begins to close the book of Revelation, or the vision in which he was entrusted, he begins to pen this chapter here, chapter 21, which was no chapter to him. I mean, he actually just wrote from beginning to end the vision in which he saw and was entrusted. I'd like to begin in verse 1, and it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea." It's interesting here as we read this, and I maybe can bring you forward in time a little bit as we have progressed over, I don't know how many years it's been now, through the book of Revelation in this series, and hopefully we can draw this thing to a close. But this chapter here takes us to a place that is beyond the Great Tribulation. It is beyond the heavenly signs that have come and gone. This is beyond the day of the Lord, or the return of Christ for that matter. It's beyond what we know to be the first resurrection, or the time of first fruits, and then the millennial reign of Christ. And that word millennium is nowhere mentioned in the Bible, but scholars know that that refers to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. It takes us, this chapter here, takes us beyond even the second resurrection and what we know of as the fall harvest of all humanity, and where each person in that time will be given something like a 100-year lifespan. And then, of course, the great white throne judgment, salvation of all who are going to worship God, and the ultimate destruction of all who God finds offensive. It's beyond even that. Chapter 20 and verse 11 tells us, as we closed the last series of the book of Revelation, it tells us in chapter 20, verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, and he that sat on him, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them." It's like God's appearance, the earth and the heavens fled away from his very appearance. And down in the verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up their dead which were in them, and the death and hell," or Hades, "delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged of every man according to their works. And death and hell," or Hades, "the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So even death is no more after this second death, this period which we term as the second resurrection, or the after the following, followed by the great white throne judgment. In verse 1, we see that this is a fulfillment of a prophecy that actually the prophet Isaiah spoke of. And it's hard to imagine a man in the ancient world of Israel, a prophet who was able to see so clearly the, you know, Isaiah is called the Messianic prophet because he wrote so many things about the coming Messiah. But he also wrote a great deal about prophetic events that were beyond even Christ's time and even beyond the second coming of Christ. And I want to refer to one of those as Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. He says, this is Isaiah writing anciently, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." How about that? Now, try to imagine, if you go on and read this, this talks about the second resurrection and the time when people will be in the fall harvest, will be resurrected. But listen to what this says, "And the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." I wrote here in my notes, it's hard to imagine a time when we will forget what this earth is like today. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine not remembering what you're doing here today or tomorrow or for the whole of your lifetime? The whole earth as we know it is going to be forgotten. That's hard to imagine. That is hard to even contemplate, but that's what Isaiah wrote. Why do we need a new heaven and a new earth anyway? I mean, what's wrong with the one we have? It's a pretty nice earth, isn't it? The heavens and the earth that we have. Well, I'd like to comment on that. When you look out in the telescope, as I do occasionally when I have time and the weather's right and the mosquitoes aren't biting and I can stand out there on my patio, and I love to go out there when the moon is not full. It's better to look at the moon when it's about half because you get to see this dark edge that allows you to really look right down into the very craters of the moon. And because when the moon's full, it's so glaring and bright, you can't hardly see other objects in the sky because of this bright light up there. It actually obscures some of the other planets. But there are times in the year when the moon comes up way late, and you can go out there right after sundown, and it is pitch black dark, and hopefully the neighbor's porch light's not on, and you can really look at some of those planets, and it really is fascinating to gaze up into the sky. And what do you see when you look through that telescope? Well, you see junk, you see wreckage, you see debris, you see collisions, you see explosions, you see turmoil, you see upheaval. It's not like you're looking as if looking into a very expensive, say, a Rolex watch. When you look inside, and we have a watchmaker, Hurley Bumgardner is a watchmaker, and he knows how to take apart a Rolex watch. I wouldn't even want to take the back cover off because springs would go all in all directions, and that would be the end of that expensive watch. But he, through training and a meticulous eye and with the right tools, can go down into those watches, and he can find little bitty imperfections that cause that watch not to keep perfect time. But if he looked into that, down into that watch, and he saw all these scars and scrapes and bruises and bumps and dents and teeth missing off of little gears, you know, he would know that there had been some sort of a destructive force inside that watch. And that's what we see when we look out in the universe. We see destruction. We see cataclysm that has taken place in the past. And when we look on our earth, what do we see here? Well, we see the use and the using up of non-renewable resources, for one thing. And I know a lot about oil and gas industry. Well, I don't know a lot about it, but I'm you know, having worked in it for some 30 years, I understand what it takes to recover these oil and gas. And I know that out there somewhere, there's an end to it. That may be 100 years. It may be 150 years. Coal, they say we have 150 years of coal left. And when you look at the oil and gas reserves, of course, they haven't tapped into all that are available there, but we are using those up. We're using the timber. We're mining and strip mining the coal. And eventually, we're going to use it all up, aren't we? And what about the rivers as they begin to silt in and mountains begin to wash away and hills and topsoil as it runs down and goes into the bottom of the streams and the ponds and out into the ocean and the Gulf of Mexico. If you've ever flown over New Orleans, you'll see a prime example of that. That land is growing out into the Gulf of Mexico by an untold number of acres and yards per year. And you can see the course of the old Mississippi River as it comes down through the United States, as it changed course on many, many occasions. You can see those old river runs that extend over several plots of land at times. And you can only see it from the air. You can see where that river used to run, and now it's way over here, you know, maybe a quarter of a mile away now. Of course, that river is unpredictable and very huge and is able to change courses like that. But we see the extinction of animals and some plants. I remember one plant, several plants and animals I studied when I was in college. One of them was the kinkophyta, a little plant that's extinct down in, I think, almost extinct, I should say, that there are only a few of them left down in Florida. And we know of maybe some of the animals that have become extinct. We see the pollution of our air and our water and our overpopulation of land. This world is like that watch is winding down. God created it. And by the way, it says in Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth. And no man is going to save this planet. I don't care what they think. Or how much power, how many laws they enforce. God created this heaven and the earth, and He had it for a divine purpose. And I believe that the book of Revelation 21 and 22 tells us what the purpose of this planet was, that it was not intended to last forever, and that it had a specific time. God had a specific time in mind, and He gave us the resources and the things on this earth for a specific time, as we will see. Maybe we can go through a little bit of this now. He says, and there was no more sea. I've often wondered, is God going to completely dry up all the sea and the oceans that are out there? You know, we live on a planet that is 71% water. If all of the seas were dried up, the United States would be 3.5 times as large as it is. Can you imagine that? It's 3,000 miles from coast to coast. Imagine it being 10,000 miles across. It's unimaginable, isn't it? The land mass that would exist if the seas were dried up. But remember, John is writing here a lot in symbolism. And he talks about sea. And what does the Bible say about sea? Well, in the book itself, the book of Revelation, it talks about these beasts rising up out of the sea. It's almost as if the Bible is describing the sea as some sort of a political entity, of political unrest, if you will. And you know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about God came upon the scene and earth was covered with water, that it was a time of complete chaos and unrest, a time of turbulence. And maybe that sea here is depicted of that, or is depicting that in the book of Revelation. Maybe it's doing both. Another thing that I want to make a comment about, and scholars have tried to describe this in certain ways. Oftentimes a prophet, when he is writing, he will be writing along about the nation of Israel in his day. And all of a sudden will come this statement, like we read in the book of Isaiah, that he will almost as if he is writing about his own day, but it is a prophetic statement that looks way out into the future. And scholars have described it as if you were standing here looking at the horizon and you saw in front of you a field, and then you saw this group of trees, and then you saw a group of mountains and hills, and then behind it you saw these bigger mountains, and then even behind that a great mountain range. And in your vision you see all of it at once, but that great mountain range is far distant out into the future than is this little field or hills that are in front of you. And so they've described and compared it that way, that some of these prophets, even though they were writing about their own day and what was right here in front of them, they could see out into the future for thousands of years. I believe that the book of Revelation in chapter 21 does exactly the same thing, and maybe we'll see that in a moment. That is speaking of a time that is after the second coming of Christ and after the great white throne judgment, a time that the earth is going to be brand new in the heavens also. But it will, I think, refer from time to time to other events. And we'll see that maybe, and I'll try to point those out. He said, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I ask the question, why do we need a new heaven and a new earth, but also what happened to the old one? Well, let's go back just a few pages here. I'm going to quote one scripture here in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 6, and you can turn there if you want to with me. I'm just going to read one scripture here. I believe it's one scripture. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Look up your eyes to heaven and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Of course, that again is the prophet Isaiah writing, but he is making a comment about the earth and the heaven passing away. I want to go over now to 2 Peter, the third chapter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. And this is where Peter is giving a stern warning to, and he's talking about living in hope and about the Lord's coming, but he's also warning people about those that reject God. And notice what he says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, For they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Of course, he's referring here to the time when God destroyed the earth by his power with the flood of Noah. He says these people are ignorant that by God's power he destroyed the earth the first time with water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Notice verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So until that time comes, it's reserved till that time. But beloved, be you not ignorant of this thing, one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It's almost like he's riding along here about this warning, and all of a sudden he has the need to interject this thought. And a lot of people have used this term, you know, to 1,000 years is to God one day, and one day is 1,000 years. Why did Peter inject that right here? Because he's talking about the flood that happened anciently. And we begin to think, and we hear Jesus say, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And it should be happening in our sense of time. It should be happening now. But in God's time, and that's the warning here, and Peter's trying to relay this to us, that time is nothing to God. Just because 1,000 years goes by, or even 2,000 years goes by, doesn't mean that God is not going to fulfill His word and the promises that He made in what was reported by Isaiah. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. See, He goes right into that. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Almost it's like God is going that extra yard to give people time to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's what happens to the old earth, the old heaven and the old earth. It is absolutely destroyed with fire. That's what the Apostle Peter tells us. And I believe that somehow Jesus Christ conveyed that to him while he was in his earthly ministry. And Peter was able to write from what he had learned, you know, from the writings of the Old Testament and what he gathered from Jesus Christ himself. I want to go back now to Revelation. Revelation 21, and while we're turning back there, I wanted to make a comment. In Hebrews, it tells us that Abraham sought a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He also would write in the book of Hebrews that they admitted that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and that they seek a country that is heavenly, that God has prepared for them a city. You remember that when you read the book of Hebrews. And so we go back here to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation 21, verse 2, I should say. And he says that he had prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there's all kinds of references that Jesus even made and anciently, where it talks about the bride of Christ. You know, even in the book of Revelation, it says there's coming a time when the marriage supper of the Lamb is prepared, that the Lamb is prepared to meet. And also the Apostle Paul said that I present you as a chaste virgin. There's all kinds of references there, both in the Old and New Testament, talking about this marriage supper or this marriage that is going to take place between the groomsman, as Jesus even phrased himself, that he is the groom, and that the bride is the church, and that this, I guess if you want to call it a holy union, is conducted where they are joined together and become one. I think the analogy of the marriage itself is a perfect analogy of Jesus Christ being married to what is called the church. And he said, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And that takes us all the way back to Leviticus, doesn't it? I want to quote a scripture here, Leviticus 26 and verse 11. Leviticus 26 and verse 11. You hold your place there because we're going to come right back to it. Where God says, he gives us the blessings of obedience. But notice down in verse 11, Leviticus 26 and verse 11. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, he was telling that to these ancient Israelites, and he did that, didn't he? He built a tabernacle out there in the wilderness, and God came down and dwelt in that tabernacle. And they saw the lightning and the thundering, and they saw God's glory descend with the smoke and everything, didn't they? What is interesting is that was just a type of what God would ultimately do. And I believe that that instance that was physical to Israel pointed to a time when God would eventually come during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and dwell among men, doesn't it? Do you not agree with that? That it points to a time when God will actually come and dwell among men in His tabernacle. That He will tabernacle, as it says, among us. Look at what it says continuing there. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell, and that word there is tabernacled, or tabernacle, with them. And we show that every year. We celebrate that every year in the Feast of Tabernacles, that we are a tabernacle, that we're temporary, that we're just a temporary dwelling place, a booth, if you will, that we inhabit now, but we're going to eventually be in God's family, and He's going to come and tabernacle with us during the time when Jesus returns to this earth during the millennial reign of Christ. But as the analogy I mentioned earlier of the mountains, not only does it look to the time when Christ is going to reign on this earth and be with us, I think it looks yet further in chapter 21 to what happens in what some scholars have termed the eternal state. And that is the state of which all people who follow Jesus Christ become. This place out there in the new Jerusalem, where there is a new heavens and a new earth. And maybe we'll see that as we go along here. Notice first, continuing there, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. So they are looking, we're looking, as I said, at the horizon. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now this is what it's going to be like. You wonder what it's going to be like, not only in the millennial reign of Christ, but also in this period that is beyond the great white throne judgment. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No stress, no worry. I can't even imagine this time. Listen to this description. There'll be no more death, So no more accidents, motorcycle accidents. I've had two within the last month and right in front of my house. We have a sharp curve in front of our house. And I was mowing my backyard one day, and I got finished, and I was walking across, and I heard this tumble, tumble, crash. And I ran out there, and this old man was completely knocked himself out. And I grabbed his helmet, and I held him, you know, and I told him not to move, but of course he couldn't even hear me. But eventually the ambulance came, and we got him on a stretcher, and he started kind of coming to as they got him up and got him into the ambulance and put him in there. And I tried to call later on to find out how he was, but you know, in our age of privacy, I couldn't even find out if the guy lived or not. I think he was okay. But it wasn't a week or two later, another guy come around the corner, a youngster on a motorcycle without a helmet. He laid out there in the ditch for about an hour and a half before anybody saw him or knew he'd wrecked. And they brought the helicopter over and eventually got him, transported him back. And the only reason I knew that is a couple of days ago, I was walking in the front yard, and someone stopped and got out, and I walked over there, and I asked, were you with one of the motorcycle accidents? And this young man gets out of the car, and he's in a full body cast with an arm tied up here and bandages on his legs. And, I mean, he was really in bad shape, and he lived, and I was glad of it. Young man, 25 years old, he said, I don't want to have anything to do with motorcycles again. I said, good for you. Good for you. I'm glad. But I was glad he was okay. But no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more loss of children, or no more prison, no more drugs, no more hurt, no emotional pain, no more psychological pain, no more physical pain. Me and Tony were talking before services here, you know. He says, I don't know if it's, he said, my right leg's hurting. He said, my left leg is the same age as my right leg, so I don't understand why one of them's hurting, one of them's not. Maybe it's age, I don't know. But no more pain, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It's something that's in the past. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And what does that mean? That means you have God's word on it. It's going to happen because God's word is true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. What is done? Jesus, when he was on the cross or on the stake, said, it is finished. He says here, I'm Alpha and Omega, it is done. What's done? Do you ever ponder what it means? You know, the Greek alphabet is what they're mentioning here. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. But it is almost as if God or Jesus Christ here. Now remember, this is the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is finished here is His holy purpose in bringing sons and daughters to God. This is the end of that purpose. It is done. Not only did they live their lives as physical human beings, and then went on into the millennial reign of Christ. But at the very end of that, here is this time when there is a new heaven and a new earth. And these people, along with a new heaven and a new earth, are with God. And I'm not just talking about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about a time when they will be with God the Father and Jesus Christ, if you can even imagine that. We just read a scripture that says, when He appeared, the earth and the heavens passed away. They fled from His face. We can't do that in this physical body. So this is talking about a time when we will be spirit beings. And all of those that are dwelling here on this headquarters of the universe, earth, the new heavens and the earth. Listen to this. And I will give unto him that athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And of course, you go back and read that scripture where the woman at the well, she says, who are you to give me water? He said, if you knew who it was giving you water, you would ask for the real water that I could give you, which is what? Eternal life is what he was telling her. She was thinking about the water and the bucket and the rope and all that. And this old Jew over here giving her a Samaritan water. And he was saying, he was talking about this time to her, and it went right over her head. But eventually, I hope that she began to understand what he was trying to tell her, that he was going to give her eternal life. He had the ability to give her eternal life, and that's what the waters represented here. Verse 7, and he that overcomes, go back and read Revelation 2:11, Revelation 3 and verse 5, where it talks about he that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, and all of those other verses as well, shall inherit all things. 1 John 5 and verse 4, I'm going to turn back here and read this one verse here. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. What? We have to overcome? I thought we just pronounced the name of Jesus and that's all we have to do. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, we're rewarded according to our works, as it says in the book of James and here in the book of Revelation. He says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. When I die, my kids are going to get everything I have. What is it they're not going to get? They're going to get everything. Are they going to get, well, no, they can't have, they're not legally, they don't have any legal rights to my car or to my house or whatever money I have left, which probably won't be any by that time. But do my kids get everything? They get everything, don't they? They get it all. What did Jesus get? He got it all. He says, restore unto me or give me back the glory that I had before he came to this world, didn't he? He wanted to be restored to that position of glory that he had with the Father and a relationship that he had. And he was given all things. But verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers, the whoremongers and the sorcerers and adulterers, idolaters, I should say, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In the first book of Revelation, it says that Jesus has the keys to the heaven or to death and the grave, doesn't he? He overcame death. He went through death by the Holy Spirit. God resurrected him from the dead, and he has those keys, which is a representation of being able to lock or unlock that, doesn't he? And as we read in the previous chapter here, that death and hell were cast also into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which is the second death, as we see here. And then we get this description of the New Jerusalem, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now here is a description of the bride. And we know that it is basically a description of the church, but it also is describing this city here. We know that the book of Revelation had seven seals, and that the last of those seven seals were seven trumpet plagues, and the last of those seven trumpet plagues were the seven last plagues. And one of those angels that had those seven last plagues came and told him this. He said, I'll show you the bride and the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and that, again, as we explained in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, that he didn't have some sort of a spiritual experience, but he was carried away in the mind's eye and transported forward into time. And this is transported many, many decades and centuries into the future, even millennia into the future. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Well, I looked up some jasper stones on the internet, and they are kind of a opaque, bland-looking color. I mean, they're brilliantly colored, but they're not crystal. So I have to either determine that this is talking about a jasper or something closer resembling a diamond, because it says it is clear as crystal. And what is the only stone that we have that looks like that? It's either crystal or a diamond, and very precious. So we see that beautiful diamond and the glitter and the luster, and it makes the bride really sparkle and her eyes light up when she sees that big old, you know, so many carat diamond, doesn't it? And that's the same case here. And he had this city had a great wall, sort of depicting God's protection. God's protection, and a great high wall, and it had 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know that the word 12, the letter or the number 12 is what we've determined is, not what we've determined, but what the Bible determined is organized beginnings, like the 12 tribes of Israel, and God picked the 12 disciples, or Jesus picked the 12 disciples to begin the church. And of course, these are representations of that. And at the 12 gates, so not only does this city have this great high wall around it for God's protection, symbolizing God's protection, but it also has 12 gates that symbolize access, freely accessibility to God by those who dwell in this city. And he says, and the gates were guarded by 12 angels like sentinels there. They're standing guard. I think about in London, where the guard is standing there, you know, so straight and doesn't move or even crack a smile. You know, that's what I think of when I see these angels standing there guarding these gates. And the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Paul said in the book of Romans, all Israel shall be saved. And here, way out there in the future, in this time, we see these names written of the 12 tribes of Israel. God is not going to forget his children, is he? And of course, by implication, that means also the Gentile nations, as we read about in the New Testament under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And each three gates, on the east three gates, the north three gates, the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And of course, this is the fulfillment of the depiction that we see of the temple anciently that had a similar arrangement. And how when they would camp, the ancient Israelites would camp, if you go back and read that, they had three tribes that camped on each of the three sides of the tabernacle and all around. So it was like they were completely protecting the center or the tabernacle of God. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb: Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Matthew, Bartholomew. All of those are listed on this, like the beginning of the church. They were there. They were eyewitnesses. They walked and talked and ate and slept and did everything with Jesus. They witnessed everything from his upbringing to the time when he was there on the stake, and his resurrection, his ascension, and the events taking place up to the time of Pentecost. And of course, we know that Matthias replaced Judas Iscariot. I don't think Judas's name will be on that foundation. It will be Matthias, because he replaced him. And we know that there won't be a place for Judas's name, I don't believe, on that foundation. And he talked with me. He had a golden reed of measuring in the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth, so it's square, or it's actually a cube if you read this right. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. If you get a furlong, it's 220 feet, or 220 yards, I should say. And if you do the math on that, it comes out to be 0.125 miles, which is an eighth of a mile. And if you multiply that times 12,000 furlongs, you come up with 1,500 miles cubed. I couldn't stand it, you know, because I'm mechanical, and I got my little piece of paper out and got on the scale there. I got a big map of the United States on the wall there. And if you went from New York City all the way to Denver, that's about 1,500 miles. And from the very tip of Texas, Brownsville down there, where right before it goes into the Gulf of Mexico, all the way up to Duluth, Minnesota, that's a 1,500-mile square. And it is that much high as well. And I can't even imagine what that must look like. Of course, this is in symbolism. Maybe it will actually look like that. But that's fascinating to contemplate a city so beautiful that looks like the throne of God, that is streets of gold, that has all of these stones that we will see here mentioned. And I can't imagine, when you look at creation, and you look at the beauty in some of the plants and some of the animals and the butterflies. And my wife, Judy, was showing me this, what was that, the bug plant? The bee orchid. Oh, this orchid looks like a giant bee is sitting on top of it. But it's really just the orchid. But the beauty that is there, I can't imagine what this city will look like And I just hope to get to see it someday, and I believe I will. And he measured the wall thereof to about 144 cubits, which is about 216 feet high, of the measure of man, that is of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass, like the sea of glass that we read about before the throne of God. And the foundations of the wall and the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, and we read them here, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, I don't know all of these, sardonyx, the sardius, the chrysolite, beryl, topaz, the chrysoprasus, down in verse 20, I don't know, I even know how to pronounce that, the jacinth, and then the amethyst. And when I read through that, I think about those rock shops up in Arkansas. Every time we go through Hot Springs or somewhere, you got to stop at the rock shops and look at all those beautiful, different colored rocks, and you have to buy a few of them to take home with you. We got a little assortment of them on our coffee table at home, and the little kids come over and they like to look at them because all these beautiful little crystals shining, and they're very, very beautiful. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now, I don't know how you get a pearl that big or whether this is just in symbolism, but it's talking about, you know, the absolute most precious things we have on this earth are going to be a part of that city. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. This is not gold like you would see gold gild on some of those ancient buildings we saw overseas in some of those churches, because gold by itself has a kind of a, it kind of has a it's not real brilliant over time. This is talking about something that is almost alive. It's almost molten. It's translucent and shining and shimmering that really just would take your breath away, I believe. And I saw no temple therein. Notice this, and this is the pentacle of this chapter. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. No, there won't be the temple that everyone goes to, because God the Father and Jesus Christ are there. And that tells me there are no human beings on this new earth. This is a place for the dwelling of the spirit beings of the family of God, because only them will be able to access Him. And the city had no need of the sun. You can't have an earth without sun to grow plants for human beings. Neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it or illuminate it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And again, I believe that this is not referring to human beings or human kings, but spirit beings. David is going to be king in God's family, isn't he? And I believe it's maybe referring to that. And the gates of it shall not be shut all day or night, at all by day, for there shall be no night, so no darkness, and they shall bring the glory and honor and nations unto it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abominations or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And of course, we read about that in several other places in the New Testament. I was hoping maybe to go on and finish this series today, but I've carried you a little longer than I expected. But we have one more chapter here, and hopefully in the next weeks or next couple of weeks or so, we'll get to the very end here and do this last chapter here, and I hope that you will enjoy what remains of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ.